You would turn your Bibles to John chapter 14. It's great to see everybody here. And if you need to go to children's church, you can slowly walk and make your way out. I spotted somebody running. I guess that's good, though. They're excited to get there. Or at least they're excited to get away from me. Could be it. Well, summer is here in full force, is it not? I can usually tell when summer's in full force because if I go and work out outside in the morning, it takes at least an hour even after my shower to still cool down. And that's when I realize, yes, summer is here. Other than I'm just a sweaty guy. I have fond memories of the summer. Remember the fondest memory in particular is that growing up, we as a family used to, almost every year, we would travel from Cincinnati, go down Interstate 75, travel about 17 hours, and we vacationed for many years in the St. Petersburg area or in the Sarasota area. We stayed at a place called Siesta Key there. I used to love that. I loved as a kid going to the beach. I mean, I spent many hours digging in sand, digging holes, breaking people's ankles because I dug holes, and swimming in the ocean. I loved it. But there were some times when in the Gulf there in particular, when because of storms and things like that, the water would get pretty rough. And I can remember on one particular occasion when the waters were particularly rough a lot that week, and it was sunny out, but the waters were still, they were still rolling and shaking. The waves were getting up there, but you could still go out. But I was still a little fella at the time. And so as I rolled down to the beach and I saw my dad out there in the beach or out in the wake of the waves, I was kind of skeptical. Like, do I really want to go out and get in these waves? And then I see my dad's big hand. Come on, come on, come on out. I was still a little skeptical. And then as I'm walking out into the waves, my dad can see the fear on my face as a little guy. And I notice that he begins to start reaching out to me to grab my hand and kind of steady me in the midst of the waves. And just at that moment, the wave comes and it smacks this little guy right in the face. And the next thing I remember is that I feel like a sock in a washing machine is what I feel like. All I can remember is seeing water and sand and water and sand and water and sand as my face hit the ground and rolled up that beach. I had enough of that. I started to walk away, but I still remember my dad half laughing, but half feeling bad for me. You know how we do that as dads, all right? And he's kind of calling me back, come on, Matt, come on back in. And I just looked at him and I'm like, I'm done with that. Come on, Matt, you'll be okay. But I didn't need the words of some man at that time. I needed somebody who couldn't just tell me, hey, you'll be okay in the water, but I needed somebody who could say, man, I can walk on the water. I needed somebody who could say, man, who had the ability to make the water stand still. That's what I wanted as that little boy. Not to the words of my dad, who I did not completely trust from then on out. You know, when we hear words, let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let them be afraid. When we hear words, and if those words come from just a mere man, they're not that powerful. I mean, it's nice. We can say those things, but can we really back those things up as mere man? We can't. That's why I say I need somebody, and you and I need somebody that when the waves of trouble that accompany life, when they roll in and when they smack us and when they make us feel like we're like a sock in a washing machine, in those times, in those moments, we know we need someone who can utter words that can not only just say them, but that can back them up. we truly need words that come from the one who can walk on water, who can still the waters with a word. We need the God-man, Jesus Christ. When the God-man, Jesus Christ, utter those words, they become powerful and effective and trustworthy. There is power and there is comfort in knowing the person of Jesus Christ, in knowing His identity and growing in the comprehension of who He is, fully who He is, that He is God. That's important for experiencing comfort for a troubled heart. When we last left off last week in John chapter 14, the disciples had been hit by waves of trouble. Troubling news was coming to them. If you remember, when they first went into Jerusalem, they were excited because as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, people are shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, the King of Israel." And they're thinking, yes, all right, the kingdom's coming. We're going to get to sit on thrones here with Jesus. But then immediately after they hear that, they also hear the news that Jesus tells them once again, He had been telling this for some time, that I'm going to die, that I'm going to be crucified. And now here they are. They're at in the upper room celebrating the Passover. It's the eve before His crucifixion. A crucifixion they haven't fully comprehended. But not only do they know He's going to die, or at least He's saying that, but they don't comprehend it. They also hear news that one of them is going to betray them, betray Jesus. Then they hear news that not only is one going to betray them, but that another is going to deny Him three times before this evening is up. But what most troubles them is just coming back to the thought that He is going to leave them for a while. They won't be with them. This thought here troubles their hearts. It causes a fearful, anxious, worrisome hearts in these disciples. It causes them to ask questions that riddle their minds and trouble their hearts. Questions like, where was He going? Could they go with Him? How could they get to where He was going? Thoughts like, well, what if Jesus does die? What if this is the end of all that we have come to know and believe this last 3.5 years? What if this is it? Those are the thoughts that are troubling their hearts. It's in this setting that Jesus, the ultimate good shepherd, about to face crucifixion, stops. And He says these words, verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled." Then He brackets most of John 14, and in verse 27, He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." He's bringing comfort to them in the midst of their troubled hearts. That's what John chapter 14 is about. It's about taking troubled hearts, literally the idea of a heart that shudders. And it's about bringing calm to that heart. That's what Jesus is doing here. Last week we learned, if you remember, by way of review, we learned that we have a Savior who not only can utter these words, but actually sympathizes. He knows what it's like to feel a troubled heart. And in His humanity, He utterly knows what that feels like. We also learned that the primary antidote to anxiousness, worry, fear, a troubled heart, is faith. When we're overcome with worry and anxiety, what we do is we lack faith. The antidote to that is faith, but not just faith and faith, but faith in a person, someone who is trustworthy, and that is Christ. And so He says, believe in Me. You believe in the Father, believe in Me. And then He gives some promises to go with that. He says, believe in Me because I'm going to go prepare a place for you. I have a place for you in heaven. It's reserved for you. It's assured. Then He says, believe in Me because I'm going to personally return and bring you to Myself. Believe Me. Take comfort. And I want you to be personally sure because I am the way that you can get to this place and to the Father. It's through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father by me. That he prepares, he provides the provision. Now, it's in this context that they're not done yet. Because in response to Thomas's question, Jesus also says this. Not only does he say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, but look at verse 7 with me. He says, if you had known me, that's in the plural. He's not just talking to Thomas now, but he's talking to all the disciples. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. In essence, what does he mean by this? That's the first question we got to ask is, when you look at this verse here, what does he mean by this? What does it mean that they haven't really known him yet? I mean, we've already seen in Scripture that they knew Jesus was the Christ. They knew that he was the Messiah, the anointed one. They had confessed that he was the Holy One of God, that he was specially sent of the Father. They knew that he was the Son of God. But it's evident from verse 7 that their comprehension of Jesus fell short. When Jesus uses this word, know, the word know can be used in lots of different ways. But when he's using it in this context, what he's speaking of is a deeper, fuller comprehension of his identity. It's like what they knew of Jesus so far was accurate, but it still fell short. It wasn't complete. They didn't get the whole thing. And now, notice too, the disciples didn't ask about this, did they? They didn't ask about this connection, this relationship. No, Jesus brings this up because what Jesus knows is they're about to face and that they're already troubled and they're going to be troubled even more. And what they need to understand that this Father who they wish to see, they need to understand more fully of how Jesus the Son is related to him. And I want you to know this. There is comfort for the troubled heart in more fully comprehending the identity and the person of Jesus Christ. There's comfort in that. Of knowing who he truly is more fully. Jesus goes on to say, from now on you know him and have seen him. That first phrase, from now on you know him, it's in the present tense. And in essence, it's from now on, you can say you are knowing him and have seen him. In other words, it might be put this way. From this moment forward, your knowledge of the Father is going to grow. Your knowledge of the Father, my relationship to the Father is going to grow. And it's going to go particularly through, as they see in the evening to come, in the next few days to come, through Jesus' death and then his resurrection. Matter of fact, in only 11 days from this moment here, remember when Thomas finally sees the risen Jesus? Remember that? Remember when he sees him? What does he say to him ultimately? After he asks to, after he goes and he's asked to touch his side and all those things, he eventually comes to this point. He says, my God, my Lord. In essence, he already knew he was the Christ. They already knew he was the Holy One of God. He knew he was the Son of God. But through the resurrection, Thomas and all the disciples would have come to more fully understand that Jesus is God. He's not just some mere man. He's not just some special man. But he is the God-man. And that's important to our comfort. Look what he says, because Thomas hasn't got this fully, neither do the other disciples. Verse 8 says this, Philip said to them, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Right there, Philip proves he doesn't get the right now yet. They haven't got it yet. Now, we need to cut Philip some slack, okay? It's real easy as preachers to like pick on these guys when they make bonehead statements like this. All right, but we've got to understand that these are real people who had real feelings, that hearts were truly troubled, and that in the motions and the wave of those emotions at the time, it was confusing and they didn't even hear fully what Jesus was saying. That's why he had to repeat stuff so much. Perhaps when Philip here seen him, he begins to think, man, if we could only see the Father, this would calm our hearts. Or perhaps he is thinking or suggesting, look, I don't think we can do this whole faith thing. I really don't think we can do this by faith. God's going to have to show up. God's going to have to show up. He's going to have to, you're leaving us, Jesus, and we're used to having you in our sight. So show us the Father. Show us. Maybe he's thinking of what Moses asked when Moses was asked to do something great for God, that Moses said, God, please show me your glory. Maybe he has that in the back of his mind. But remember, even when Moses asked that, he never saw God. He only saw a glimpse of God. He only saw the glory of God pass by him. But what Philip doesn't realize, that is to know Jesus, what Jesus is saying, to know him is to see the Father, to know the Father. That's why I think Jesus is a little exasperated. Look what he says in verse 9. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me? You still don't fully comprehend me, Philip? What have I been doing for the last 3.5 years? And then he reiterates, whoever have seen me has seen the Father. Now when he uses that word seen, he is not just talking about physically seeing. In fact, there are three different words that are used for seeing. You remember when John and Peter raced to the tomb? And when they got there, John peeked in and he saw the empty clothes there in the tomb. And it uses this word see. But that word see means to just observe physical things. And then it talks about how Peter, how he looked in and he saw, but that's a different word, saw. That's the word saw that we get our word theorize from. It means to marvel at, to wonder at, to ponder at. And then last, John looks in at that scene. And the word for see there is a word that means to comprehend. That is, when John looked into that tomb and he saw those clothes, he comprehended he's resurrected. In essence, what Jesus is saying here is that when whoever has seen me has seen the Father, that is, to see me is to comprehend what the Father is like. That is, if you want to know what God the Father is like, look at me. Look at Jesus. Jesus means if you have fully comprehended me, you have comprehended the Father. I like the classic story of the teacher who told her students, hey, just go, I want you to take some time right now, I want you to draw whatever you want to draw. And so the students started getting busy, but then there was one particular young lady who looked very intense at her drawing. She was working away, and the teacher, noticing this student working that way, she comes up to the student, she says, what are you drawing? Without batting an eye, the student says, I'm drawing God. Well, the teacher said, well, nobody knows what God looks like. Without lifting her head, without any hesitation, she says, they will in a minute. That's Jesus' line. That's Jesus' story. You want to know what the unseen God, the Father, looks like? You want to know what he's really like? Then look at me, because I'm God. I like how Richard Phillips writes it. When it comes to knowing God, Jesus is like the Rosetta Stone. This was the part of a 2nd century BC Egyptian monument discovered during Napoleon's Nile campaign in 1799. Its value comes from being inscribed with a text in three languages, including hieroglyphics and Greek. Given the Greek translation of the ancient hieroglyphic, scholars were able to greatly advance their understanding of ancient Egyptian language, which would have otherwise remained a mystery to them. All because of this Rosetta Stone. Likewise, God the Father would remain a mystery to us unless Jesus had come. We had learned God's basic character and requirements in the Old Testament, but we could not see God and have a full comprehension and personal knowledge of Him until Jesus came. Just as linguists looked at the Greek on the Rosetta Stone and were able to read the hieroglyphics, so also we see Jesus and are able to more fully interpret God the Father. Therefore, any idea of God that does not square with the Bible's portrait of Jesus is false. Any questions you have of God are answered by looking at Jesus. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. You may be wondering whether God is compassionate. Then look at Jesus when He reached out and touched the untouchable leper. That's the compassion and the mercy of God. You may wonder whether God is able to handle your problems. Well, then look then at Jesus standing amid the storm, calming the winds and the waves with the utterance of a word. You may doubt that God may ever forgive you and receive you back when you repent. But just think for a moment of Jesus, the Son of God, the God-man on the cross, uttering, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." You may wonder what God is like when a loved one like Matt's dies. Well, God's grief over death is revealed when we find Jesus weeping over His friend Lazarus, whom He will raise from the grave. We understand the heart of God. All this time, Jesus had been showing them. You want to know what the Father's like? Look at me. All this time, the demonstration that Philip wanted to show me the Father, Jesus is saying, look, if you want that comprehension, just think back over the last 3.5 years of what I've done and what I've said. And you know the Father. So this is why Jesus says, verse 9 again, "How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me?" That is, what Jesus is about to do is He's about to take His disciples even a little bit deeper into this comprehension. Because did you just read that statement? "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" That's deep, folks. Now let yourself go deep for a moment. Not only do we know what the Father looks like because Jesus just reflects the character of God, but from all eternity, within their very essence and being, they are one. That is, Jesus is in the Father and the Father is in the Son. You say, "Oh no, Matt, you're not going to talk about that Trinity thing again, are you?" I am. Because that's our God. And you need to understand this. When we talk about the Trinity, I have an illustration up for us, because you need to understand the majesty of our God and the greatness of our God, because it's pride and comfort. When you grow in your comprehension of God and who He is and you deepen in that will provide comfort. When we speak of the triunity of God, Scripture is absolutely clear. There is only one God, absolutely one. But within that God, within that Godhead, there are three distinct divine persons. That is, there's one God. But yet, the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. But the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Son, and the Spirit is not the Father, and the Father is not the Spirit. They're distinct. Can you say that fast? They're distinct. But they're one. I didn't make this up. This is what Scripture reveals. And that within their distinctiveness, their distinct persons, the persons are co-equal and co-eternal. I could go on all day to show you all the evidence for that. But that's what Scripture teaches, and this is one of the Scriptures that we understand this doctrine, this truth about the majesty of our God. that he is one in essence and that he is three in persons, and each person is co-equal and co-eternal. This is what we call complex unity. You think, Matt, man, I don't get that. I don't comprehend it fully either. But you know what it lets me know? I got a God who truly transcends every thought I could ever have about him. You want to know why he says, don't ever make any idols of me? Because there is nothing you can fashion about me that will represent me accurately, so don't do it. Because I'm God. He's a majestic God. Now Jesus goes on in verse 10. He says, you want some reasons to believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? He says, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Now Jesus is not, don't imagine like Jesus is some ventriloquist doll and that the Father is speaking through him. That's not what he's saying here. In essence, what he's saying is, he means that because of his eternal unity of being in the Godhead, when Jesus speaks, it is also God who is acting and speaking through him as well, because he is God. That's what he means by that. So Jesus says to them, all of them, he says, believe me. Or in essence, as the tense says, keep on believing that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Just think about all the things that I've said and done. Think about those soldiers who they recognize that this Jesus, he does not speak like any other man. You know why he doesn't? Because he's not any other man. He's the God-man. He says, believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. In essence, he says, guys, stop for a moment. Think for a moment. The works that I have done, are those the works of just a mere man? Or just a man just sent by God? I mean, does a mere man, does he turn water into wine? Does he create out of water wine? Does a mere man heal the sick by a word? Does a mere man give sight to the blind? Does a mere man walk on water? Anybody know anybody that's walked on water? Anyone? Does anyone know anyone that just walked out, just stop, storm stops? I'm not saying God doesn't use people to do miracles, but there are miracles and there are things that God did or that Jesus did as God that no man can do. Guys, keep on believing I'm God and take comfort. See, you've got to remember the context. They're troubled. And can you imagine the comfort to know that the one they've walked with for 3.5 years, the one who makes these promises about heaven, this one who makes these promises that I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but me, that I am God? You think that changes the promises a little bit? It does. I believe what Jesus is telling them is this, and what he's telling us, is growth in our comprehension of God brings comfort for our troubled hearts. Stop and think about that for a moment. Growth in our comprehension of who God is fully brings comfort for our troubled hearts. I believe most, if not all, human problems or the dealing with human problems, that the struggles in dealing with the troubles that we go through can be traced to our low view, our lack of understanding or full comprehension or growing comprehension of God. In essence, I mean, if we really grew in understanding who God reveals himself to be and really grew in trusting that, the way that we would handle the troubles and anxieties and the fears and the worries of life would be absolutely different. In my long battles with assurance of salvation as a kid, I came to realize I had not truly come to understand the grace of God. And there was nothing I could do to earn my salvation. In my struggles with guilt over past sin, I did not truly understand and know the utter forgiveness of God, that he absolutely removes our sin and does not hold that debt against us. In my struggles with the loneliness as a single man, I did not truly understand the majesty and the power of a triune God who is not only triune, but he is omnipresent. And therefore, there was no problem that he was never there with me, that there was no point at which I was truly alone. In my struggles with worry, I did not fully understand and know the sovereignty of God, that God is in control. He is truly in control of all things. In my struggle with low finances or needed resources, I did not really know the faithfulness that he is true to his promises, that he will provide your every need. So too with your struggles. Those of us who lust have not really understood or known the love of God, that only God can truly provide ultimately the intimacy that satisfies that lustfulness that you crave for. Only God can provide that. That's what true love is. Those of us who struggle with anger against those who have offended us, we have not really come to understand and know the mercy of God, that he shows compassion even to people who don't deserve it like you and I, that he withholds judgment from people like you and I because of his mercy. Those of us who struggle with whether a rebellious loved one can change have not really understood and known the absolute omnipotence, the all-powerfulness of God, that God can take anyone, no matter where they're at, and he can absolutely change them and transform them and regenerate them. We don't comprehend that. Those of us who harbor hateful or sinful thoughts or motives, we do not know the omniscience of God, that he already knows all those things in your mind. So confess them to him. Those of us who struggle with taking revenge do not understand God's justice, that one day he will make all things right in his perfect time. Those of us who like to do things our own way, and other than the way laid out in Scripture, we do not fully grasp or know the wisdom of God. And those of us who do not seek to worship God wholeheartedly, we have not been overcome with the majesty of the triune God, who is immeasurably more and more awesome than we can ever think or imagine. Oh, if we comprehended that, we would not just sing songs of worship, we would more fully live lives of worship. There's comfort when we grow in our comprehension of who our great God is. You know, we are troubled by so many things, even things that are trivial but seem so important, are we not? Questions like this: are you famous? Who do you know? How many people do know me? Or how many Twitter or Instagram or Facebook followers do I have? Come on, get real now. I love what Todd Friel writes about these questions in his book, Stressed Out. He says this: for the person who knows God because Jesus is their Savior, the answer to all those questions that were just asked is, who cares? Who cares what people know you? You know God. Who cares how many people know you? You know God. Who cares how many likes you get on Facebook? Because you know God. And get this. You just don't know God intellectually. You know him personally. We will see next week in John chapter 14, verse 7, that he will promise his disciples a comforter, the Spirit of truth, who is the Holy Spirit, who is now with them. But then he says this, and will be in you. That's how close and how personal God comes to you and I who believe. So as Friel continues to write, you may not know any Academy Award winners, but you know the most famous person in history. You may not know any millionaires that will share their millions with you, but you know the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. You may not know the finest surgeons in the world, but you know the great physician who can heal with a simple word and one day will give you a new glorified body for all eternity without sin, without sickness, and without pimples, and without blackheads. You know that God. You may not know anyone at the Pentagon, but you know the one who can melt every army on the planet with a thought and will one day create a new heaven, a new earth. You may not know any mobsters who can pay a special visit to the person who is troubling you, but you know the righteous, omnipotent God who is going to judge every thug, every sinner not saved, and every person who has never sinned against you who has not received Jesus. So Friel says this, the next time calamity strikes, remember you know God. Next time the check bounces, remember you know God. Next time you fear for your life, remember you know God. Next time your prodigal child runs away, you got to remember this, you know God. And the next time your spouse disappoints you, you need to know that you know God. There is comfort in the growing comprehension and communion with our God. I'm going to close with this, two questions. Two questions. If you're asleep right now, wake up. I don't know how you could be asleep. It's a long night if you were. Two questions. First one, real, real important. Absolutely important. Life and death are on the line. Do you really know God? Folks, I'm here to tell you there are many who claim to be Christians who do not know God. So listen here for a moment. They do not truly understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. They don't get it. They don't truly understand the way of salvation. So let me ask you a question I ask often. When you die and face God someday, and He were to say, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? Just think on that for a moment. Just think for a moment. What would you say? Life and death are on the line here. If your answer includes anything of the following, like this, Lord, I have tried to keep the Ten Commandments. Or, I have grown up in the church. I know I've done some few bad things, but I really think that my good things make up for that. If you say, I hope that He lets me in, if that is included in your answer, you don't know God. You don't know Him. You don't have a place reserved in heaven for you. You don't. You will die and you will go to hell and be eternally separated from God. I don't care if that's not politically correct. Political correctness will not matter a bit in all eternity. Jesus said this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes, no man, no woman, no merely good person. Will be with the Father. Won't. Unless you come to a place where you repent of trusting in anything else, and you come and you personally put your faith and trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ, the God-man, died on the cross paying the price for your sins. He was buried and that He rose again having victory over sin and death. Unless you completely put your faith and trust in His person, His work alone, you don't know God. Don't put it off, folks. Today, at this moment, tell God, I realize I'm a sinner and that there's only one Savior, and that is the God-man Jesus Christ. I repent of my sins and I put my faith and my trust or my utter dependence and reliance upon your salvation alone. And the moment that you do that, you become a child of God. To as many as receive him, to them who believe on his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. That's the first question. Second question is this. Are you growing in your comprehension of and communion with God? I'm your pastor. I walk alongside of lots of you. And I see many people that are troubled. And I have the privilege to come into their life and walk alongside of them. But I have to continually point them back. Pursue God. Trust God. Know who he is truly. Don't depend on me to help you fully grow in your comprehension. It doesn't work, all right? You guys don't even give me enough time to share everything I want to share, all right? Three things to grow in your communion with God. And you've, like most of you that have grown up in church, you know all these, all right? All right, you could write this part of the sermon for me. You need to go and study the words and the works of Jesus in his scriptures. You need to study it, to read it, to hear it, to meditate on it, memorize it, and you need to apply it. And as you do that, you will grow. And as he talks to you through the word, you need to talk back to him through prayer. You need to tell him your troubles. You need to tell him your questions. You need to tell him your lack of understanding. You say, help me understand. And then third, Christianity was never meant to be a Lone Ranger sport. It's not tennis, folks. It's a team sport. You need someone else to walk alongside of you. Maybe just someone who's just a few steps ahead to walk alongside of you. To keep pointing you to the love of our Savior and the knowledge of our Savior. I started telling you about being knocked over by the troubled waters of the Gulf. When the troubled waters of life have hit me, when they've made me feel like a sock in a washing machine, when grief has struck, when anxiety, and I've told you many times about my struggles with anxiety, they've washed me over and over, and when I felt like all I could see was water and sand, there has been one sure anchor in my life who has never failed. And when I say that, it doesn't mean there wasn't troubles. There wasn't pain. God never promised that to you here on this earth. But Jesus Christ, the God-man, has been the one anchor. And the knowledge of who he is, the majesty of who he is, and the surety of his promises have been the person who has continued to anchor me when my heart has been troubled. Oh, may you find comfort. And when your heart is troubled, may you find comfort in a comprehension and a deepening communion with the God that you know and who knows you. Amen. Dear God, we come. We thank you, God. That you are not just some distant God who is not personal, who doesn't know what it feels like to experience difficulties and trials. But you're personal and you've made yourself known. and you bring comfort by just being who you are. Oh Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ that they will deepen, they will grow in their knowledge of you, not just intellectual, Lord, but experiential in walking with you, crying out to you, and trusting in you. Lord, I pray also for that person here that doesn't know you. And Lord, there's no doubt to me there are some here today. Lord, while I'm not going to have an altar call, I'm not going to call them down, Lord, I do pray that you will give them the courage and the boldness that they will reach out to some other person, perhaps here in this building, perhaps myself or some other leader, and they will ask, how do I know this Jesus more fully? I pray that even today, in this moment, they might even say, Lord, I realize I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And I believe that you, Jesus Christ, are the God-man who died for my sins, was buried and rose again, having victory over sin and death. And I receive your salvation by faith and faith alone in your person and work. May they confess that faith to you today through some prayer like that, Lord. Lord, we give you thanks and we give you praise, Lord. We pray these things in your name, Jesus, and all God's people said,